so blessed last Sunday to have a different perspective sitting out there. I think, was that the first time I was able to sit with you? No, maybe twice. But what a blessing to have a pastor emeritus, Pastor Dickey, who, you know, has been a blessing to me. He's cared for me and shown great love. And he really did preach the word. Last week we were blessed. So I rejoice in that. I don't know about you, but I love Sundays. I love to get up. I love to see the Lord's people. I love to share with you in fellowship. I love to share the word of God. You are very special to me, I'll say that. Care and compassion you've shown both my wife and I. I would like you, if you would, to turn with me. We're still in Colossians, but we're at the very end of chapter 2. And we're rounding out and finishing up the section where Paul is dealing with various heresies. And so I know we've taken a bit of time on this little section here. Partially because there were four separate heresies that we wanted to cover them individually. And today we come to the conclusion of chapter 2, which will slingshot us into chapter 3, where we find power in overcoming our greatest enemy, which is ourselves and our own sin and the indulgence that we partake in the flesh. Let's turn again to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 20 to 23 this morning. Colossians chapter 2, reading verses 20 to 23. Let's get there as I hone in with my glasses. And following as I read from the New King James translation of the scripture. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your holy word that you've revealed to us, and in that you have revealed to us what we could not know in and of ourselves. We know that it is in Christ alone that we have hope, that we have strength. We know that in Christ alone, by his grace, for your glory, we can overcome sin, but not in and of ourselves. Thank you for your word this day. May you bless it to us as we continue on. In the name of Jesus, amen. There are actions and activities which individuals might impose on others. Sometimes these are religious duties, various responsibilities that have no value against the flesh. No value whatsoever. There have been many examples globally, worldwide, of individuals who, for the sake of some sort of spirituality, have come up with rules, regulations, standards, and have placed those impositions onto others. And consequently have misled or are misleading others down a destructive pathway. Sometimes these pathways have a lot of feel-good psychology with them, pop culture, self-righteous sanctity, self-help authority. You can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. You can do it. But in the end, when man looks only into his self and his own soul, and that's what almost every philosophy that predicates it, that surrounds the airwaves that you hear. All of those philosophies, all of those ideas that say that you can do it, they're false. You can't. I can't. We are incapable. We are powerless. Today we'll see that the sum total of all the isms and ideologies that men have come up with throughout history, all the different ideas we encounter, various religions, they have no value. No value. You see, Paul's going to prove it. He's going to say why they have no value. He's going to give us three things. He's going to say, because they perish, because they are superficial, and they only have an appearance of doing good, but at the core, they're empty. And finally, he's going to focus on the fact that there is no power in them to overcome our sinful flesh. Now, as we've looked through Colossians chapter 2, we've looked at four different types of heresies. It's been difficult to subdivide them. In fact, if you look at different commentaries, some of them will say there were three heresies, some four, a lot of disagreement, because we're not really sure what Paul was honing in on specifically. And so when we explore this, it's questionable. But there are four statements that were made that we can kind of get the gist. The first one was in verse 4. Paul said, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Don't be taken by smooth talkers, the self-appointed expert salesmen. You know that there are many salesmen out there who can pitch some idea that seems religious, seems right, seems good, but they have something to sell. Charlatans teaching falsehoods that bring us into bondage. Remember Paul. He didn't come with enticing words of man's wisdom, but he came preaching Christ and him crucified. In weakness, his speech and his preaching were not with persuasive words. In fact, he felt like at some point he was kind of being compared to Apollos, who was this golden-tongued orator. You know, you can imagine that. Paul, he really wasn't really concerned about that. He was concerned about preaching Christ, the power of God, salvation. Don't be taken. Don't be taken by the charlatan who comes in to sell some idea that sounds good. In verse 8, as we continue in the passage, and I know I've done this same little cycle before. It's a review. All right, I want to make sure it's cemented in our mind where we're headed. Verse 8, Paul said, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." He says, beware lest you are robbed. That's what the word cheated there means. Through the world's philosophy, natural philosophy that doesn't deal with Scripture or God's truth. It deals with what can be derived only through logic and reason. And we can go to a certain point in logic and reason, where we can deduce some of the invisible qualities of God, but we cannot know Him except God reveals it to us through His Word and directly to our hearts. We cannot know Him. Don't be taken by philosophy. Don't be taken with man's solutions to man's problems. They're not salvific. They can't save us. How much of the self-help philosophy out there, even in Christian books, I don't know about you, Christian book distributors has had a good portion of my finances over the years donated to them. You know, when they start sending you those catalogs like candy all the time. But if you look through, you kind of have to be selective, right? A lot of the ideas are very humanistic. They start with man, and they end with man. They sound good, and can pull himself up. You're an overcomer. That's great. But it all depends on how you overcome, right? If you teach that a man or a woman can overcome by their own strength, by their own power, by some philosophy, by some psychological principle, don't be taken by that. Don't be robbed by that. Don't let that rule you. At the end of the day, you might think yourself actualized, and you might have moved closer to the precipice of eternal condemnation. If you really believe that, you're the one who can do it. You can change your life. Going on, look at verse 16 as we scroll down through chapter 2. It says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths." These are the tendencies of man to make commandments which put us in control. There are lots of examples. Probably this was the Judaizers, the remnants of the Pharisaical ideas as they morphed into the Christian church, right? Rather than understanding the grace of God, individuals tend to want to pick up where they can follow a set of commandments, where they can still merit God's favor. Even Paul would address the Galatian church and he said, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You started out in the spirit and now you're going on in the flesh." Why? It's because it's built into us, our nature. You want. But let no one judge you. This is the pushback passages, right? In food or in drink. Don't let somebody impose a set of man-made regulations. Push back against Judaistic legalism. And then in 18, it says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Right, so these are kind of the four areas. And this one is, we called it mysticism. Visions. That's what one translation certainly believes, that this was a person who was imposing some vision that they had seen and some idea that they had gained from their own mind and put it on someone else. I read an article about this young man, some movie star this week. And he was saying in the article that he had seen Jesus. Like, okay. He said, "Yeah, I was on a drug, but I know what real drugs do when they induce a trance state." This is kind of the article, but I know with this one it wasn't something that was a psychedelic effect. And I'm thinking, isn't that just amazing? Here's somebody so willing to believe some apparition, whatever they've seen, from some sort of a drug-induced state, rather than embrace what God has clearly revealed in the Scriptures. We as people tend tendency. And apparently in the Colossian church, they were making up statements about angels and how to worship them. And there were, as we dug into this in the background, there are a lot of ancient documents that they had kind of drudged up to try to create a mythology about various angels who were intermediate beings who were being worshipped, some of them almost in a greater position than Christ. Paul says, why are you doing this? Why are you making things up? Why do you want to believe in all this? Mysticism, maybe it relates a little bit to some of the modern charismatic movement. Right? There's a lot that goes on out there that is not right. There are a lot of people who are deceived. They're deceived by others who say, "I've seen something. You've got to believe it." Push back. You need to be mean. Listen, don't believe it. Don't take it to heart. Like an individual, remember when my parents were in seminary, and I've told this story before in Sunday school or there. I was one of those kids. I loved to sit and talk. You ever do that when your parents are talking? And so in the seminary, they'd have different students who'd come in, and my parents were always having them over for dinner. And I just loved, you know, as a kid, you sit at the table and you're listening to talk, and this young couple had come to Christ and had come out of the occult and the deep charismatic movement. So they went from the occult into the charismatic movement, into what I would call true grace-filled Christianity, okay? So I don't know if one of my parents asked him, well, what do you do? Start speaking in tongues and start having visions and all that. And the lady said, you know what? I just get a cup of coffee. I don't take it to heart, right? I don't own that because it's not from God's word. You don't know. You know, some of you probably have not had as many experiences with the various aspects of the charismatic movement. But let me tell you, you have to be careful. I don't think you should treat them badly, but just understand where they're coming from. They have a source of revelation that is not from the Word. All right? They have ideas that come into their head, and they push that. And we have to be careful because people are easily deceived. Now, the common thread is, of all these things, is the focus. Don't be persuaded by the golden tongue. Don't be robbed by worldly philosophy and not Christ. Don't be judged by legalistic factions. Don't be cheated. Don't be cheated. That word was by like a referee, actually. The Greek word had to deal with. Don't be cheated by somebody who steals the prize from you. There's something so appealing it must be that Paul felt he had to warn us. Flesh must just light up when these things come our way. Man's natural religion is a means of bypassing God's grace. It's just something within us. We want that. We want that. But look at what Paul says in verse 20. He says, if you died with Christ from the principles of the world, the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? I think he's embodying really the most these ideas in chapter 2. He's kind of condensing it, saying, why do you subject yourself to these things? Why do they appeal to you so much? And he gives a question here in an if statement of sorts. He says, if you died with Christ, have you died? Have you died with Christ? What does that mean? There's a bit of a challenge here, isn't there? He's challenging you. He's challenging me. He wants us to get a little introspective. Have you died with Christ? What does he mean? This is certainly being born from above. Being born from above, or being born again, or being regenerated, which we hit that doctrine all the time. Have you been born from above? Has Christ changed your life? Has he brought you to life in him? You know, apart from being born from above, apart from dying with him, you cannot please God. I cannot please God. Apart from that. I guess there's another question, and it's really in the text here. Have you died to the basic elements of the world? The idea of dying to self, dying to the old man. Paul uses that terminology almost in every one of his epistles. Let me read a few excerpts. Galatians. You don't need to turn here. We might want to turn in a few minutes to Romans 7. But right now, let's just kind of listen. I mean, you can turn there if you want. You don't ever have to listen to me either. You can do what you want to. If I was in the pew, I'd probably be turning there, you know. It's just how I am. Pastor says to do something, I'll probably, no, I'm turning there. I want to see it, right? See what's there. What's going on? Kick the tire. See what's under the hood, right? I would. All right, Galatians 6, 14 to 15. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So we die to the world. When we are born from above by God, we die to the world. There's a death that occurs to the world. Let me read another verse. This one is found in Ephesians. So we're kind of jumping around those core epistles. They're almost all the same size, right? You know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Very similar in size. They're all epistles. Paul wrote them to these various churches. They address some of the similar things and some different things. I like that. But in Ephesians 4, he says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and in holiness. So here Paul, he's using this imagery. He says, yeah, you died to the world, and your old man died too. And there was a new man that's created. Of course, that's regeneration. You were dead. Now there's something alive in you that's spiritual. Right? You hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. God springs you to life. The old man is crucified with him. Now let me read Colossians. This is jumping ahead a little bit. Colossians 3, 9, and 10. This is in a couple weeks as we start to see how do we overcome sin? And we'll touch on that today. 3, 9, and 10 says, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. You've put off the old man, right? Verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So here's this contrast again. Old man, this new creation. The old man was crucified. The new man is the renewed man. I understand, but Paul is grasping on to imagery that I think we get. It connects with us, right? You hear that? Your old man was crucified. He created in you a new man when you were regenerated. It's alive. That connects with us. Something I think we can remember. Maybe Paul could have said it in different ways, but this is how the Holy Spirit crafted it. I want you to listen to Romans 6. Another instance. Romans is a much bigger book, right, than Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Romans 16 chapters, right? It's massive. It's a massive essay. But in chapter 6, we see this. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. This is Romans 6, verses 6. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Christ, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, but you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why then, if you've died to the old man, this is kind of what Paul's saying here. He says it in a little different way in each one of his books, but when we come back to Colossians, you can kind of see this. where he says in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Why do you go back? He's saying, hey, but by trying to think you can do it yourself, by being saved by grace and then continuing on thinking that you have the strength and the might and the power to walk outside of his grace, he says you're walking as if you were dead before. You're walking like a dead man. Why, as though living in the world, do you go back to that? You hear me say that a lot. Of so many people who've walked an aisle and just said a prayer. Maybe they were taught you were saved by grace through faith. Really what they're taught is that now you live by your own strength and your own might. Not by continual grace. That was, by the way, if you ever get into the Puritans, big takeaway. I saw at Tom's house yesterday, wonderful activity. I saw the Complete Armor of God, Grinnell, that little three-volume set. And I love that little set. Beautiful. Basically, the guy spends three books on a couple verses, right? He's talking about the armor of God in the Puritan way. Puritan way. They know what God's grace is. When they use the word grace, they're not just talking about saving grace. They mean sustaining grace. God is keeping us. He's holding us up. He's holding us up. Why, if you died to the old man, do you act like you're still living in the world? Why are you under its elemental decrees as if you can somehow do good to please God? Or reach a godlike state of self-actualization. Really, the world teaches that. In so many philosophical, psychological contexts, it's just humanism. It's blatant humanism. You can do it yourself. The world is walking with a mindset that it can do what it needs by human willpower to please God. This is not how the believer walks. As you and I walk in our daily thinking, we think we can do it in the flesh. We're wrong. There's a little story. This is a bit of a pop culture story. I don't usually use too much of this, but I think everyone will recognize this. Why pop culture? Why not illustrations? Because if you're always teaching something or illustrating sermons with something that is just, I don't know, something streaming through the internet, usually you're only going to hit a small band. But a few years ago, there was a movie, and probably our grandchildren and children watched this. It's called Toy Story 2. Any of you kids ever see that? I'm not endorsing it or not endorsing it. I just like this little story from it. In Toy Story 2, these are all little toys, and they talk together. They're introduced to a new toy, who is a little spaceman named Buzz Lightyear. Buzz Lightyear, beautiful little doll. I think one of my younger brothers, had one. In the exchange upon meeting one another, a little cowboy named Woody, who is a little cowboy. I think the whole topic, I can't even remember what the movie's about. It seemed like it was about friendship, right? Something like that, I don't know. He is convinced, and he knows, that Buzz is just a toy. But in Buzz Lightyear's mind, he is more than a toy. In Buzz Lightyear's mind, Buzz can fly. He has these little retractable wings that pop out. So convinced is Buzz that he flies that no measure of argument that the little cowboy can make can convince him that he can't. It's rather humorous. This has been a long time since I've watched this show. As he's convinced in his own mind, he also convinces all the other toys that he can also fly. Where the little cowboy says, "You're just a toy. You can't fly." Well, in a series of fortunate events, Buzz jumps off the bedpost, where he ascends to some height to fly, jumps off the bedpost, lands on a big rubber ball, bounces through the air, swings from a light fixture, falls back onto the bed, and he says, "Can." Can't fly, but he just thinks he can, right? Very funny. The scene humorously highlights Buzz's misunderstanding of his own identity, doesn't it? And sets up certain character dynamics that are endearing. Probably, again, some of our children and grandchildren have seen this movie. But it also, the illustration I'm using, it highlights one of the deceptions that Christians have. Like this little toy doll, this spaceman. Christians think that they can. They can do it. They think they can fly flesh. But you can't. You can't. You can't, apart from God's grace. Now, this passage I'd like you to turn over to. This is Romans chapter 7. There's a doctrine that I learned about probably when I was in my early 20s, and I wish I had learned it sooner. But it is a doctrine called the doctrine of indwelling sin. Indwelling sin. There's a theologian by the name of John Owen who wrote, he was a Puritan. Pastor, he is actually the chaplain under Oliver Cromwell back in the Lord Protectorate, back when England was, they had a strange civil war. He was a nonconformist pastor, Puritan theologian. And he wrote and he embodied, he kind of identified this doctrine. He said, there is sin that dwells within us. Even though we have been born again, even though the old man has been crucified and the new man is living, yet there is still flesh. And there's a process daily, constantly, where we have to mortify flesh. Beautiful. When I was like 20, my pastor was using that in Sunday school. And Owen's a hard read. He was very good, and I didn't fully understand it. But I got the gist of it. Man has a struggle with sin. Let me read Romans 7, 14 to 25. You can follow or you can listen. As we see man's, this is the believer, who struggles with sin, how we overcome it. It says, in Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You can see the conflict. This is a conflict of the soul. Here's a guy who's embracing this idea that you can uphold yourself by actually accomplishing the works of the law, and he's running up against the wall because he finds in his flesh that he doesn't have the power to overcome. Look at 21. I find in a law that is evil, that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin as in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Wow. You know, when I was younger, I would read Romans 6, and it's tremendous optimism. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, right? And if you just stopped there, you'd think that, kind of like the illustration of the little spaceman, you can do it. You can. But what happens is we see that battle within us. Although we have the new man, that new creation, yet we are wrestling with the old man daily. Daily. We have a daily battle. Now, people don't like to talk about this. I don't think we like to think about mortifying the sin in our life, right? This doesn't mean, by the way, that we're dour. How do we do this? I remember teaching a Sunday school class years ago, and I was just a young guy, and I was wrestling with indwelling sin. I don't know where it was, what book we were in, but I remember I was very intimidated. The seminary professor, he was sitting in the front row, and that was very intimidating to me to begin with, and I felt, oh my goodness, what am I doing here? But at the end of the day, I couldn't get around the fact. I just felt like, how does someone overcome? How do you do this? How do you mortify the flesh? If you don't have the strength to do it in yourself, how do you do this? How do you overcome indwelling sin? Yeah, you're a believer. Look at Paul's struggle in Romans 7. Well, I think there's a passage in Romans 8. If you stop at Romans 7, if you begin at Romans 6 and stop there, you'll see you'll have a bit of a too optimistic view of yourself. You end at Romans 7, and you're going to have a bit of a pessimistic view of yourself. But if you put it all together in Romans 8, this is what Paul says. He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit, here it is, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's the Spirit's work. You see, we die daily to Christ. We take hold of Him. We don't have the ideology of somebody who says, I can do it by pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. We say, Lord, I need You. I need You. Daily. Daily. By the way, the law of the Spirit of life, as we focus on that, do you know how much is spent on the positive? Love of Christ. If the love of Christ is flowing in you and the fruit of the Spirit, we're not dwelling as much on this battle, if you will. I think there are times when the battle is more intense. Maybe we're struggling hard with a certain sin. We all have besetting sins, areas where the enemy tempts us. And he just knows the buttons to press. He just knows you. He presses those. You struggle with it. You know you can't. You can't fight on your own. But with Him, with God, with His grace, with His Spirit, we are overcomers. That's right. We're overcomers. Sin has its power, but Christ, His power is more. Owen was such an interesting guy, this fellow who wrote on the doctrine of indwelling sin. I'm sure there's something in the library. I was looking this morning to see, boy, what's in our library? We have, by the way, so many resources here. All those books on the back, right on the wall. Take them. Take them. They're being printed. They're free. Anything in that bookstore, if you need it, use it. It's not a store. It's a co-op. Use it. If you want to contribute, do it. The library, huge resources. Now, these are things that we need to use. We don't want to just have them sit there and be pretty books. You know, the best, I won't say it, my joke about the best color of a book is a red book, you know, one that you read. But I think we need to use those resources. John Owen was a Puritan minister. He kind of embodied this book called Mortification of the Flesh, and he called out this sin, this thing called indwelling sin. Even after conversion, he said, sin remains within believers. This indwelling sin is a constant force that Christians must deal with. He describes sin as a law. So does Romans, by the way, Romans 7. He says the law of sin is present and actively working against us. Sin affects us. It's actively opposing us. Indwelling sin opposes the work of the Holy Spirit and seeks to hinder the believer's sanctification. Sin is persistent. It continually must be mortified and put to death. While we are here on this earth, before we are glorified, we will not escape the battle with sin. When I was a teenage boy, we had the old gentlemen from, they were deacons at the church. One of them was like, it's probably Norm's age. And Norm's probably our elder statesman here. And I think when the pastor asked him, he said, Jim, his name was, he said, when do you stop struggling with temptation and sin? Looked at him, he said, still struggle. Never do, not until we're glorified. We're going to struggle with sin. Not that every sin is equally difficult. Not that God doesn't give us greater victory as we grow in sanctification. But we do struggle with sin. Owen said this, mortification from self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. In other words, he's going back and he's saying all these things that we see in Colossians, all these heresies, which we're to push back against, these all come from the same source. Self. There's a lot in this passage, and I'm going to kind of jump to the conclusion today, as we do have the Lord's table. As we look, we haven't even gotten to the main points yet. Isn't that something? So we're not going to do that. There's no power. Look at the end of verse 23. It says this, these things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Those things that we talked about, those regulations, all the areas of the heresy that was encroaching on the Colossian church that appealed to human potential, man's ability to please God without Christ, they are powerless against the flesh. Powerless. They may have an appearance of wisdom, they are powerless. They cannot succeed. Their value will diminish. We've seen in this passage today, kind of taken a little bit of a detour, but we've seen God's power. And yet as Paul unfolds this further, he's going to give us a bigger picture in the third chapter of how we overcome and mortify sin. We've seen that we can't. But ultimately, by God's grace, not by our own strength, we are overcomers. Let me read as we close the service today from Colossians 3, jumping forward, 14 to 17. Here Paul is summarizing his ideas on how we're to overcome. He says, "But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body to be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." We'll see more as we encroach on the next chapter of how God powers us to overcome sin. Hopefully, as you struggle or as you walk in your daily life, things that you may encounter, things that nobody knows about, nobody sees, things that we don't share, may God give you that strength to overcome. May he give you that grace. May he give me that grace. As we meet him in the morning, as we put off the old man by the Spirit of Christ, hold on to the things that are new. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word today, this short passage here where we have seen that the things that we desire to do on our own strength, we cannot do them, but we need you. We need you every day and every hour. Thank you for your sustaining grace in our lives to overcome the flesh. Help us to be mindful of the conflict and the battle so that we might be overcomers for your grace, by your grace, and for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.
All right, we have the right bulletin. If you would stand together with me, please, as the men prepare for communion. Our communion hymn today is hymn number 376, "What Grace Is Mine," hymn number 376.